All right. Well, we're going to get started this evening, and I'm thrilled to be back to worship with you all in prayer together tonight. And in anticipation and preparation for our time in God's Word, I'd like you to turn to James chapter 2. We're going to start looking at verses 5 through 13 of this chapter, which outlines for us three reasons to flee favoritism. If you recall, Pastor James has been writing this letter to the early Jerusalem church that has been scattered due to persecution at the hand of Saul of Tarsus, and he's teaching them in this letter how to view the providential obstacles that come into their lives as opportunities to demonstrate living faith, a faith that's more than just a mere mental assent to biblical truth, but is instead a real, vibrant spiritual connection to the risen Lord. So this letter is all about how to show living faith in the midst of this world. And James has been showing us a lot of practical ways on how to do this. He's shown us how to show living faith by how we relate to trials, by how we relate to riches, temptations, God's word, and most recently, how to show living faith and how we relate to those in fellowship at our church. And as we've seen in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 here, the way that we show living faith in the midst of our Christian fellowship is by fleeing personal favoritism. By fleeing favoritism. That's what James shows us in verses 1 through 4 when, just before he gives an example about a rich and a poor man, he states without any exceptions or any qualifications at all, "My brothers, show no partiality as you all hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So I just need to reiterate again, the foundation of fellowship in the church and the foundation of your fellowship in a church is either going to be personal favoritism or it's going to be faith, but it can't be both. And James clearly states, make sure that when you gather together as a church, your Christian fellowship is not limited to only those who share your same personal preferences, backgrounds, opinions, and life experiences. Make sure that your Christian fellowship as a church is encompassing everyone in that assembly who genuinely holds the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't limit your relationships. Don't limit your fellowship to only those who agree with you or who are like you or who interest you. Fellowship with and extend Christian love and hospitality to everyone in the church body. Now, that means we're going to have to be stretched outside of our comfort zones, and that is always difficult, which is why James follows up this call to flee favoritism in James chapter 2 with giving us three reasons why we ought to do so. Three reasons to flee favoritism, and we're going to slowly go over them over the next few weeks, and I just want to tell you why I'm going to take my time with this. And first, for two reasons. First, because these really are profound reasons that James gives here to flee favoritism. That has a lot of theology behind it. And I just want to make sure that we understand as much as possible what James is actually saying, because he can say some very insightful truths in very plain and unassuming ways. And I just want to make sure we get it all. And then second reason why I want to take our time through looking at these reasons is because, I'll use big words and then I'll make them small. It's because indicatives are often as important as imperatives. In other words, why we do things is often just as important as what we are doing. We don't just want to be doing things in life for no reason. We want to make sure that we are living purposeful Christian lives, where everything that we do is done intentionally for the worship and the glory of God. And so we need to not only know what to do in our lives, we need to know why we ought to be doing it, so that we can do it as an act of worship to God. And so in this passage, Pastor James is going to give us three reasons why we ought to flee favoritism, three reasons to condemn it in our own lives and avoid it in the life of our church. And the first one is that favoritism contradicts God's estimation. That's in verses 5 through 6a. God doesn't look at people the way man looks at people. And so favoritism contradicts and makes no sense next to the way that God esteems situations. Second, favoritism contradicts our experience. That's at the end of verse 6 into verse 7. Characteristically, as a general rule, it is not the poor who are the greatest opponents to the gospel in or on this planet. It is rather the rich and powerful, which are the people that for some reason we're often so tempted to impress. And so James wants to remind us that to seek to show favoritism, especially to people like that, contradicts God's estimation, contradicts our experience. And then finally, and most importantly, the reason why we ought to flee favoritism is because favoritism contradicts God's edicts. That's in verses 8 through 13. In other words, it breaks God's commandments, namely the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, the second greatest commandment. Partiality is no small, favoritism is no inexcusable, overlooked thing. It is a sinful offense and transgression against God. And so favoritism makes no sense next to God's estimation, next to our experiences, and next to God's edicts. And we'll just look at the first point tonight. It has no point in the life place in the life of a believer or a church. And these are the reasons why it must be fled. So with that in mind, let's read our passage again just to catch it. James chapter 2, starting verse 1, on into verse 13. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that you have given us tonight. And I simply pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what is said here and apply it to our lives. By your grace, do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first reason that James gives us of why we ought to flee favoritism, personal favoritism, in the fellowship of the church is because it contradicts God's estimation. That's it in verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. James has just said, if you remember back in verse 4, that when we make distinctions among ourselves, we become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, we make evil, incorrect verdicts of judgment on others. And James backs up that assertion by telling us why this is the case. And he says here, it's because God doesn't make judgments like that. He doesn't look at a rich man and a poor man and show partiality and preference towards one over the other based on what they look like. And so when we do things like that, when we show favoritism in that way, we are contradicting God's estimation and God's judgment of the situation. He says in verse 5, and we're taking the place of God and we've done poorly. He says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love them?" I want to break this down piece by piece because there's a lot of theology there in that one sentence. Notice first and fundamentally, who chooses who is to be rich in faith? Who chooses who becomes heirs of the kingdom of God? Who determines that according to that verse? It is God, isn't it? That's what it says. Has not God chosen these people that we're going to talk about to be rich in faith? They are rich in faith. Why? Because God has chosen them to be rich in faith. They're heirs of the kingdom of God because God has chosen them to be heirs of the kingdom of God. Their faith and its abundant richness comes from God. And I just have to make that point. It's a great reminder of the truth that we see in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, that faith itself is not our own doing. It is a gift of God so that no one may boast. It's just another reminder this evening, who gets the glory for our salvation? It's just another reminder, who gets the credit for our salvation, our faith and its endurance? Who gets the praise for every millisecond of our redemption? It is God, and it is God alone. James is basically building off of what he said already back in verse 18 of chapter 1, that God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. He's the one behind it all, even in the area of our faith, in the area of our believing. And that's why it's not a contradiction to be able to declare boldly and unapologetically that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, because even our faith is a result of God's grace. And this is a truth to recall and to glory in this evening. You are rich in faith because God chose you to be rich in faith. You are an heir of the kingdom of God because God chose for you to be an heir of his kingdom. It's not because of your own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, as 2 Timothy 1:9 says, which God planned, as according to Ephesians 1:4, which God planned before the foundation of the world. And so don't miss this glorious truth. God is God. And in the mystery of his good and sovereign will, he chooses who will be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom. And if you are tonight counted among that number, then you ought to tremble and worship him and give him thanks and praise. Notice second from this statement. So we just looked at it from God's perspective. I want you to notice second from man's perspective, those who are given this kingdom are, as the end of verse 5 says, those who what? Love God. This is the preeminent characteristic of someone who has been born again through saving faith in Jesus Christ. They love God. They don't just obey him. They love him. They love him. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:24, Christians are those who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. And as Jesus himself reminds us in Luke 7:47, we love much. Why? Because we've been forgiven much. The redeemed, the forgiven, those who have been born again, those who are the people of God are always marked by a love for God. It's in their affection. And so here we find these two beautiful twin truths put firmly side by side. Two complementary answers to the same question. To whom is the kingdom of God given? From man's perspective, the kingdom of God is given to those who love God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. From God's perspective, the kingdom of God is given to those who are chosen to receive it by God's own purpose and grace. And both things that I just said are just as true as the other statement. It is beautiful. It's just like the promise that we read in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to whom? To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The will of God and the will of man in perfect harmony. Finally, notice, among all those whom God has chosen, among all those who love God, among the worldwide congregation of the righteous, who will be most likely to characteristically exercise the richest faith? Who will most likely characteristically live the richest life of absolute constant dependency upon God and his promises? Will it be the rich? No. It will be the poor. They will be the ones who will most likely characteristically be the richest in faith. I'm guessing many of you right now feel a little resistance to that truth. And it's probably because you are rich. In light of the rest of the world, we who are sitting in this room are some of the richest on planet Earth. And James is saying here that the ones who will most characteristically be the richest in faith, who will most characteristically be open to the gospel, who will most characteristically be acutely aware of their daily need for God, are not those who obtain a lot of material possessions, but it's those who are devoid of them. It's the poor, not the rich. And by the way, reality backs this up. I was looking at numerous polls all over the place, from Lifeway all the way to NPR. All of them testify to the same truth, both internationally and domestically. Evangelical Christianity is growing the fastest in the lowest income countries of the world and in the global south. Nearly 45% of all Protestants globally, evangelical Protestants, are located in the continent of Africa alone, and is growing faster there than anywhere else on the world, with the exception of some areas in Asia like Vietnam and Nepal. But it's slowed down, or it has plateaued in more affluent countries like the U.S. and Europe. And even in America, the fastest growing subset of Protestantism is conservative evangelicals, who have the lowest wealth accumulation compared to mainline Protestantism, and evangelical Protestantism is growing at its fastest rate in communities of working class and lower income Americans in poverty-heavy states like Mississippi and Alabama, while its slowest growth rate is in more affluent states like Massachusetts, New York, Connecticut, and New Jersey. People are trying to figure out exactly why all of this is happening and why religion seems to be exploding in some areas while plateauing and decreasing in others. But here we find in Scripture at least one answer. It's that God has chosen it to be this way. It's how God has chosen it to be. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. God is glorified when he bestows spiritual honor on those who are often outwardly despised and overlooked by the world. Now, I know some people have tried to say of this passage, well, the poor in this world mentioned here just means those who are poor in the eyes of the world, a.k.a. Christians. But I understand that that makes for a very painless interpretation for you, but the context of this passage does not back that up whatsoever. It is clear that what James means when he says poor. He means physically poor. It's what he meant earlier in verses 2 through 3. It's what he means immediately after this statement in verses 6 and 15. In fact, if you want to know what poor in this world means, just keep on reading. Look at the beginning of the very next verse. James writes, "But you have dishonored the poor man." You say, well, what poor man is he talking about? The poor man he just mentioned in his example in the previous verses, right? In verses 2 through 3, who just walked in off the street wearing filthy, shabby garments. James is talking about the physically, outwardly poor. And that's what this entire discussion is all about. Do you judge people on their outward appearance, on their outward riches, or on their outward poverty? Or do you look at your fellow man as God sees them on the basis of their heart and on the basis of their faith? And so as much as we might want to resist it, James is saying here that the physically poor are often going to be the ones who are uniquely and characteristically open to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's exactly what Jesus teaches, by the way, in Luke 14. In Luke 14, 12 through 24, Jesus teaches us how to extend the invitation of salvation. And he starts in verse 13 by giving a principle or a parable. He says, when you give a feast, in other words, so when you're trying to show evangelistic Christian love and hospitality, Jesus says there in Luke 14, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Now, you would sit there and say, come again? Like, you say we should start with those types of people? The poor? Because what I often hear is, well, why don't we have, you know, a luncheon or some extended invitation to business leaders or politicians or entrepreneurs? Aren't those the people that the church should reach? Not according to Jesus. The answer Jesus gives here is because this type of invitation, where you focus on these types of people, the poor, is actually exactly what God does in the gospel and in salvation itself. Jesus shows this by telling a parable. He says in verse 16, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time, for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began making excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, well, I have 5 yoke of oxen and I must examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported all these things to their master, right? So you have all these well-to-do people that have just received an invitation to a feast, right? So first, note, they were invited, right? The invitation went to everybody, which is an important point to make. The invitation went to everybody. The problem is, even though they were invited, they weren't interested. Why? It's because they had everything they wanted in life. And that didn't involve the invitation at all. Because of their position in life, they didn't see the value of the invitation extended to them. Therefore, Jesus applies this at the end of verse 21. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done and still there's room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So when Jesus teaches us how to extend God's invitation of salvation here in Luke 14, he tells us to extend the invite to everybody. But he also tells us to expect the invite to only be appreciated by some. And those who will most likely appreciate the invitation will be those who know they are poor and needy, the ones often overlooked and avoided. James is simply teaching the exact same principle here in James chapter 2. God doesn't ignore anyone in the invitation of salvation. It all goes out to everybody. It's just that many times the rich and the self-sufficient will not be interested, but oftentimes the poor will be. It's just as Jesus said in Matthew 19, 23 through 24, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, it's impossible. Of all the people who could enter the kingdom of heaven, it's not any easier for a rich man, like the Jews thought. In fact, sometimes it might actually be harder for them. Why? Because being rich, they'll feel no lack, no daily need of depending upon God. Give us this daily bread. Who needs that? I earn my paycheck myself. Now, it's still possible for the rich to enter. That's why you and I are here. As Jesus said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Hallelujah for that. But the point that Jesus and James is making here is who will be the ones who will characteristically be more open to the sharing of the gospel. It will often be ones who are daily made aware of their need for some higher power. Those will be the ones that will already recognize the need to demonstrate the richest of faith. It'll be the poor. And so James is saying this to the scattered congregation. Why are you guys showing partiality? Why are you showing favoritism? And beyond even that, showing partiality to the rich man. That is an evil verdict that does not line up with God's estimation of things and how God often acts. Have you forgotten that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? God has bestowed this great honor upon the poor believer, this tremendous opportunity to exercise daily faith in God for the rest of the church to learn from and observe. You don't want to push them out of the church. You want to bring them into it. They teach something to everyone else. And so rather than neglecting the poor and financially struggling among us, rather than overlooking them and ignoring them and dishonoring them, the fellowship of the body of Christ should strive to be the public answer to their living faith for the glory of God and to help them rather than ignore them. So this is good for us to remember as I was thinking about it when we think about how to reach our community for Christ. We must extend the gospel invite to all. And we must not ignore the poor in the process. In fact, we might need to start with them if we're wondering where to begin. And by the way, this is where Moody started his gospel work. He started with the poor. He walked through the streets of Chicago's slums, singing hymns and inviting every child he saw to Sunday school. He followed it up by visiting the families of the children throughout the week. When Moody's friend noticed that his boots were getting worn and his eyes were getting dark from the long distances of travel, he let Moody ride on his small pony through the streets, which soon earned Moody the affectionate name from the kids, Crazy Moody, singing a hymn while riding a small pony through the streets of Chicago. Soon his school was full on Sundays, and he started not just with children, but with the parents of these children, and he started holding Bible classes throughout the week. He continued his work after the Civil War, and he had fixed to the front of his mission door, "Ever welcome to this house of God are strangers and the poor." And every class period began with their school song, "Do You Know Any Barefoot Boy?" which was a song that reflects the very lesson that we've seen in Luke 14 and James 2 taught to us by God. It says this as one phrase, "Go bring him in. There's room to spare. Here is food and shelter and pity, and we'll not shut the door against one of Christ's poor, though you bring us every child in this city." Listen, that's not mere social work. That's gospel work. Has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom? So it's a reminder to us as a church, rather than ignoring the poor and the struggling and the needy, maybe God is calling on us to get on our own little ponies, suffer some public disgrace, maybe not look like the cool, calm, collected congregation we'd like to be, and honor the poor man by making sure that the impartial truths of the gospel and our gospel ministry is extended to them, and even especially them. If you're interested, by the way, as I was thinking about this and just getting convicted about it, I've got a list in the church office of all the housing units and apartment rentals that allow for government assistance in Belle Fountain and Urbana, if you're interested in looking at that. And just consider, is that a total area of our community that we're not even looking at? We should. In light of James 2:5, let's remember that the gospel must go forth to all men, especially the poor, in reflection of the gospel sent to us who are spiritually poor. So how will we do this? How will we do this? God has gone before us. He's already thrust the door open by virtue of their need. So let's be found faithful in walking through it as God gives us opportunity. Bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. That's a word for us today from James 2:5-6.